Welcome to the Preacher Podcast. We are at Proper 7B, and we are talking about a top-down faith. And we'll hear more about that in just a minute. And of course, you can look up the related resources on the Foundation tab on wellscongregationalservices.net. Today, we have with us Pastor Steve Lang from Hope in Louisville, Kentucky, Pastor Kent Holtz from Beautiful Savior in Clarksville, Tennessee, and Professor Alan Sorum from the seminary. And I'm John Mitchell, moderating once again. So let's get started with you, Kent, if we could. What's this week's theme, and how does it fit together with the Top Down Faith series?
Yeah, we continue with that series. Our theme this week is Our Gracious God is with us through all the storms of life. And given a choice, we don't want storms. We would rather want everything to go a life of ease and smooth sailing. And then we're tempted to, at times when things are rough, to ask, like we're going to see in our gospel lesson today, the disciples saying, God, don't you care? And the great irony with that is you're asking that of the God who cares so immensely that he gave his son. You can almost tick down the different themes of our whole series that we've been looking at here from Trinity on. You know, this is the God we have, a triune God who calls us part of his family, who gives us rest, who grows his kingdom, on and on and on. All of these things our gracious God does. So, he, of course, cares, but the things that we want the most, like peace and contentment and ease, he actually will give us one day, perfectly in heaven. But for now, when the storms come, we have one who is with us. And that's the top-down truth that comes to us from the heart of a gracious God, that he is with us through all the storms.
Oh. Steve, could we go to you next for a little bit about the other readings for the day? How do we see that truth in the Job reading, the Acts reading? How do they tie together with our gospel today?
Absolutely. Thank you very much. We'll start with the first reading from Job chapter 38. God, for his own loving and wise reasons, which he never explains, has allowed Job to suffer immensely, allowing Satan to take pretty much everything away from him except for his life. And for, you know, all the chapters leading up to this, Job has really been struggling with this, very understandably. He's had several friends who were helpful to him until they opened their mouths and started, first of all, implying that he himself was responsible for his own suffering, and then flat out telling him he was responsible for his own suffering. And so finally, Job gets to the point where he demands that he have an opportunity to stand before God and question God. God gives him that opportunity. Job, or the Lord, appears to him, speaking to him out of a whirlwind, a storm. And Job does have the opportunity to stand before God, but it's not Job who's going to be asking the questions. It's going to be the Lord who asks the questions. And in our reading for today, it's the beginning of that, where God just kind of demonstrates to Job that he, and not Job, is the one who has control over all things and who wisely designed and created everything, and in a direct connection to our gospel today, is the one who originally and still does have control even over the seas, even to the point of telling the sea, you can go this far, but no farther. As we talk about, you know, God being with us during the storms of life, we see how God was with Job throughout his suffering. God did not explain why the suffering happened. It's a good reminder to us that God has his reasons for allowing trials into our lives, but he does not owe us an explanation. He's done something much better than that. He has promised that he's going to be with us through the whole, through everything. And he's going to carry us through just like he did for Job. So we see that very practical example of how God carried one of his children through some very intense suffering and demonstrated his power in all things, even as he did allow the suffering. And then we have our second reading, which is from Acts chapter 27. Again, I'm going to just kind of refer to my experience working on the scripture committee that for the hymnal that was putting together this. Pericope actually was on the subcommittee for year B, and I remember us talking about this Sunday. And we specifically chose this Acts reading because we wanted to communicate to people, yes, God has the power to calm the storm, whatever that storm is. We see that in the gospel. God, however, does not always choose to calm the storm in the way that we would like. Sometimes, as in the case of Paul and the rest of the people who are on that ill-fated boat traveling through the Mediterranean, sometimes he lets the storm keep on going. For them, it lasted for 2 weeks before they finally ran aground on an island. But even through all of that, God still was with his people. And he was with Paul. He was with all of the rest of the people on there. Their lives were spared. So, you know, even in the midst of the storms, and well, we're going to see this as we look at the gospel. You know, there was an awful lot of storm that happened before Jesus muzzled the storm. That time when he allowed the storm to rage did not show his lack of care, as the disciples accused Jesus of. No, even in the midst of all the raging that's going on, God is still with his people, and he was certainly there with Paul and the rest of the people who were on that boat, including Luke, who was there with him. So, and then I just wanted also to mention Psalm 42. Psalm 42, written by the sons of Korah, gives us another example of a child of God who is struggling. We see the psalmist saying, "Why are you so dejected, my soul?" He talks about, you know, he cries out to God, why have you forgotten me? And yet there is that hopeful refrain that is there in the psalm, and it continues in Psalm 43 also. Why are you dejected, my soul? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. And for the troubled child of God who is dealing with their own challenges, what a comfort it is to see the struggle of a fellow child of God and the hope that that child of God could hold on to even in the midst of feeling as if God had forgotten him. So lots of, I think, very practical encouragement to God's troubled people in all of these readings, as we are reminded of God's love for us, even when it seems as if God has forgotten us.
Thank you. Alan, let's go to you next to get our discussion started on Mark 4, 35 to 41. Some things that jump out at you here that would be helpful to preachers as they're working on a sermon based on this text.
Yes, I'd like to preface my remarks by tweaking the theme just a wee little bit. God is with us through the storms of life. This text makes me want to ask, are we with him? So we start off by seeing this particular event is in also Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. It's kind of fun to compare how they're similar and how they're different. Of course,
uh-oh. Okay, we're back. We had a little technical difficulty there, but I think we've got everything ironed out. So, Alan, could you pick up there? You were just saying that it's fun to compare and contrast the different gospel accounts of this incident.
Right, and I will just have a couple of short comments on that, beginning with Mark's account seems to suggest that right after Jesus was done teaching in the boat to the huge crowd on the shore, talking about the parable of the seeds and the casters of the seed and the dirt that it landed in and the seed itself, Mark seems to give the impression that right after that, Jesus wants to get into the boat and go to the other side, where he'll meet the demoniacs, out of whom he casts thousands of demons. But it appears from Matthew's gospel that before they do that, they go to Peter's house and a few more miracles, a few more things before they actually go across to the other side. And there's really an incredibly interesting word here, paralambanunsin. They took him along. They took him along in the boat. Now, let me speculate just a little bit here. It seems like Peter is talking into Mark's ear. He's telling them the story. Peter's telling Mark this story where Peter may have inferred something like this. Yeah, we expert fishermen, we guys who have spent our life on the seas and know how to handle boats, we said to this carpenter guy who didn't know much about seas or sailing or fishing, not a whole lot, we said to him, hey, we'll take you along with us in our boat. Now, I could be overstating that a wee little bit, but they take him along into the boat, which is really ironic because when the storm rises, the great storm rises, they go running to Jesus. Well, I don't suppose you run when you're sailing in a boat, but they quickly go to Jesus, who's asleep on the stern of the boat. And there's this really interesting phrase, "U melai soi hati apalimatha." Is it not a care to you that we are perishing? A couple of things. That present tense, really dramatic. It seems to suggest that the disciples know how this storm is going to end, and that's why they're busy waking Jesus up. We are in the act of dying right now, Jesus, as our boat fills up with water, and it's not a care to you. This passage is really interesting in this passage, where if you go to 1 Peter 5, I think it's verse 7, 1 Peter 5, 7, there's a very similar construction here where Jesus or where Peter says in his first epistle he says, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. And just the similarity of the construction, it's again, I'm speculating, and this is surely a potential stretch, but it just, these two texts really connect in my mind, where probably Peter, on behalf of the other disciples, is saying, is it not a care to you, Jesus, that we are actually dying as this boat is filling up with water? So I'll let you noodle over that one. Another interesting thing about this text is three times in a few verses we have the word megale, then megan. There's a great windstorm, hurricane, and then there's a great peace. Now, I think that's an unusual juxtaposition of words, a great peace. It seems perhaps, again, allow me to speculate, the author is choosing these words carefully for impact. And then he says that upon these disciples, they feared a great fear. Now, fear here, probably not in the sense of being terrified, although on the spectrum of respect and awe versus terror, on that spectrum of the word fear, it might inch a little bit closer to terror, not sure, but they feared this great fear after the great calm that happened after the great storm. Couple other words here. Jesus rebukes the wind. The verb there, rebuke, struck me as odd. It's kind of a courtroom word it's to put a value on someone. That value might be guilty, or the value might be innocent, or whatever it is. But for some reason, somehow, the word that is used is Jesus puts he judges the wind. So that strikes me as interesting. Again, could be nothing. One of the other texts also uses that word. I wonder if it was, Peter's word who's relaying this account. And then now Jesus' response, they wake him up, and Jesus, he gets up, and this is what he says. He calls them dialoi. That strikes me as a strong word, like he calls them cowards. Mm-hmm. He calls them cowards. That's a strong rebuke. But if that is truly a strong rebuke, he justifies it by saying, "Upo, ekatopiston, don't you yet believe?" And this is why I said perhaps a more nuanced way to look at this text is, yes, obviously God, Jesus, is with us in the storms of our lives, but are we with him? The hupo is interesting because read through the first four chapters of Mark's gospel and see how Mark has so powerfully depicted Jesus as an authoritative speaker, an authoritative preacher. He has authority over death, authority over demons, authority over disease. He's preaching incredible sermons, doing incredible miracles. And what is the response of the disciples when a great storm whips up in their boat with this great Savior sleeping a great sleep before he creates a great calm? That's why I think the point of this text is, it really seems to focus on the disciples not getting it, which is really, as I've said before, one of Mark's favorite themes. He always treats the disciples throughout the entire gospel as ones who are slow to believe and slow to understand. And this is that group that he sends out to evangelize the world. Well, and I think there's great comfort for us in this, that we are that band of disciples now, slow to get it, slow to understand, slow to believe, but he still entrusts to us this great care of evangelizing the world. And the last comment I'd like to make is the disciples see the calm, the great immediate calm after Jesus judges the wind and rebukes the waves. And they say, "Who is this one that even the wind and the seas obey him, submit to him? Who is this one?" Interesting phrase, similar phrase in Mark's first chapter. Jesus preaches authoritatively and amazes the crowd. He casts out demons and he amazes the crowds with his power over demons. And so the crowds say, he even gives orders to the demons and they submit to him. So the response here is just utter phobos, if you will, a response of phobos when they see who this Jesus is. I think Luke has "who is this man?" And I think Matthew has "patikos," "what kind of man is this?" What kind of man is this? Very interesting things to compare about the different accounts. So those are my comments, sir.
Great. No, thank you very much, Alan, for walking us through the text in that way. A lot to contemplate here. You mentioned Jesus' question to the disciples, "Why are you cowards?" Pointing out their lack of faith. As we begin to talk about law and gospel themes in the text, is that where you guys are going for kind of the main sin problem in the text? Steve, is that kind of how you were thinking?
That I think, you know, Professor Sorum has a point. You know, why do we struggle so much in the midst of the difficulties of life? It is at least partly because we don't quite trust that God is going to be there the way he says he's going to be there. You know, I think, you know, when you are in the midst of some trial, trouble, storm, whatever it is, you, like the disciples, get very focused on what's happening right now, and you lose sight of everything that has happened leading up to this. The Old Testament people of Israel were really, really good at this. God just has devastated Egypt. He's led them across the Red Sea on dry ground. What is the first thing they do when they get the other side? We're hungry. We're all going to die. Why did you leave us out here? You know, Jesus, like Professor Sorum said, we've got 4 whole chapters of Jesus demonstrating his power, and the disciples get into trouble, and immediately they all assume that Jesus can't do anything for them. They're all going to die. So there's that kind of short-sightedness, that narrow-sightedness that happens to us when we're in the middle of the storm. It all comes down to a not really trusting that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And I think that comes from a couple of different places. One, assuming that if God really loved us the way he says he loves us, that he'd prevent the storms from happening in the first place. Mm-hmm. And so the mere fact that we're experiencing a storm shows that maybe God really doesn't love us or care for us the way he's supposed to. And then there's the other side of it, just losing sight of what God has the ability to do, whether it's stopping the storm in its track or bolstering our faith and enabling and carrying us through what we're going through, you know, as he did for Job and as he did for Paul in our other two readings.
Right. Kent, your thoughts on kind of the identifying the malady in the text?
Yeah, I kind of question, like, what was their expected outcome of waking Jesus? Like, what did they think was going to happen? I mean, obviously, they're going to him for help, but based on what happens when he calms the storm, I don't think they're thinking, well, Jesus is going to calm this thing, right? So what did they think he was going to do? Help with the rigging and, you know, add to the bailing and, you know, spaz out like they were and fear and panic. And maybe that's us sometimes too. You know, like we miss the big point of who he is. We've got the answer. And they obviously still had to grow in their understanding of who he was. And it's, you know, I read through this text and I'm going, okay, they saw a leper get cured. They saw a paralyzed young man walk again. They saw demons get cast out. And this miracle happens, which seems to be like in their minds a whole nother category of miracle. And now they're afraid. You know, the great fear. And so I think part of the malady is us just missing the whole point of who he is, and that, who is this man? I mean, they ask the question, and for us, I think sometimes we don't answer it better either. Who is this man? Maybe he doesn't care. He's got the power, but maybe he's not willing to help. He's not, like Steve said, really wanting to do what's ultimately best for me, and missing the point of he's already done what is best for me.
Mm-hmm. Steve?
Over the past 2 years, I've had some opportunity to work through some trauma that I experienced when I was younger. And as part of that, also been able to really kind of help some other people in my congregation who've gone through some significant trauma. And one of the things that I've experienced myself and seen in others is this feeling like, yeah, God does that for other people, but would he really do that for me? Yeah, he healed a leper. Yeah, he cast out demons. That was then. This is now. This is me. Is he really going to do that for me? I just, you know, as you've probably gathered in my comments so far, I just see this text as having an awful lot of comfort for the people in the pew who are themselves struggling with whatever it is that's going on in their lives and are dealing with very similar feelings and questions as what the disciples had and need, yes, to be confronted with that lack of faith, but at the same time, encouraged to realize that in spite of their lack of faith, they have a Savior who is never going to abandon them and has the power to calm the storm if he chooses. He also has the power to sustain you in the midst of the storm. And regardless of whatever he chooses, he's not going anywhere. You know, when they woke Jesus up, yeah, I've wondered too, what do they expect him to do? Probably, it probably was like, you know, I had a sibling who always had a really bad habit of deciding he really needed to go use the bathroom right after Thanksgiving dinner so that he didn't have to help with the dishes. Here, the disciples, they are working really hard to spare their lives, and there's Jesus sleeping. It's like, why does he get to nap while the rest of us are trying to save our lives here? He needs to wake up too and help. But, you know, what does Jesus do? You know, he doesn't leave them. He exercises his power on them, you know, on their behalf. And, you know, there's the whole thing of how could Jesus sleep through all that? Number one, he probably was exhausted. It was a long day. An awful lot happened that day. I have grown in my appreciation of seeing Jesus as a true human being, my brother, in seeing things like this, where Jesus knows what it is to be absolutely exhausted. You know, that I'm sure contributed to it. But the bigger thing I think is, look at Jesus and his absolute perfect trust in his heavenly Father, knowing that even in the midst of this storm that, in the view of experienced fishermen, was life-threatening, he knew he was safe. And, you know, that just, there, I guess we see Jesus having perfect faith in our place and demonstrating that we can have that kind of confidence in our Heavenly Father too, because no matter what the situation is, when he's with us, we're safe.
Well, yeah. This is a section, and forgive me if someone has mentioned it already, Daniel Deutschlander uses this section to illustrate something too. Do you still have no faith? Jesus' question. He points out that it's just in the previous chapter where Mark has Jesus selecting the 12, and it says he's going to train them and send them out. That's the plan. That's the promise. The disciples should have known that Jesus is not going to let us drown in this trip across the Sea of Galilee. But that particular promise, it's gone out of their minds. And so there could be something of that in Jesus' rebuke too. Don't you remember the things that I've, and Kent, you mentioned this too, the miracles they had just witnessed, the promises that Jesus had just made, all fly out of their minds. But we can relate to that, I think, in the midst of these the stress, the terror, it's hard to remember even some concrete promises that God has given. Steve, you were mentioning some great gospel thoughts connected with this. Anyone else like to build on that? How you, just the care and concern. Alan, you brought this out beautifully too with that connection to 1 Peter 5:7, that famous verse. Peter, I always love, you know, the connection between Peter's later epistles and what he went through in the gospels. And we like to think there's spirit driven growth that happened in Peter. Don't you care to, he cares for us. But further gospel thoughts that you like to bring across preaching this text. Kent?
Sure. I just love the moment comes and Jesus is awake, and just the simplest two words, right? Two words of command, quiet, be still. I think Professor Sorum or one of us mentioned the muzzle word there, that idea. So, and you think of this storm as this snarling dog that wants to bite and destroy, like you muzzle a dog, and Jesus muzzles the storm. And yeah, two words, and it changes everything for the disciples. And that, of course, reminds us of the power and majesty of our Savior. But I think you could even, I guess for me, two word simplicity, and Jesus fixes everything. You could almost run to Calvary and look at the one word, tetelestai. Jesus fixed everything, where he muzzled all of our fears and the really big stuff, sin and death and Satan, were all muzzled by Jesus. So yeah, just the power of Jesus to control that storm, the complete miracle. You know, it's not like he just timed it right and the storm was going to gently subside anyway, but the great calm that Professor Sorum talked about that Jesus brought out. And then, yeah, how, and I think in the disciples' brains, this was a bigger miracle, I guess, a different category of miracle. And it makes you think of times like in the Old Testament when God controlled nature. I guess it was at his command, usually, I'm thinking, like with Moses and the prophets, you know, do this and this will be the outcome. And God trusts his people to go ahead and do it. But for the disciples to say, the wind, the sea, it obeys him. And that's who we listen to. That's who we trust. He can muzzle the sea and the storms, and he muzzles the devil, and that's him. That's the one we put our faith in.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Alan?
Another connection to Peter's epistle, first epistle, a key theme in First Peter is go ahead and suffer injustice and count it a grace and a useful thing and a dignity. Go ahead and suffer not for doing dumb things, but for the gospel and for Jesus. And Peter extols the grace of that. And he goes on to say that we're walking in Jesus' footsteps when we suffer injustice as that which advances the kingdom and gives glory to God. I think you could say, look at the relationship that Jesus has with his Father as he's in deep REM on that awkward, wet, bouncing cushion on the back of a boat. He is totally at peace with his own destiny, and this the barking waves of a dog that has no teeth. Jesus is not at all concerned. And he's surprised at his disciples' concern. And I think we can say in this incredible relationship that Jesus has with the Father, we see a couple of things. How it must have really been, pardon me for humanizing God here, but it couldn't have been easy for God the Father to say to Son, go bear the hell and punishment for the entire universe so they don't have to make that trip. And the Son's submission to that will and obeying that will and knowing that that's his purpose, the barking waves and the growling winds are just nothing to him. I want to walk in those footsteps too, where I have such a confidence in my Father's providence and care that I am not troubled, that I can sleep in an equally awkward situation and walk in those footsteps that Jesus has placed for me to walk in.
Mm-hmm. Right. Steve?
when you look at this text, very obviously you can take the gospel message that God has the power to calm the storms of our life. And like Kent said, the answer to the disciples' question is, don't you care? Obviously is yes, God cares. And the way he ultimately showed that was by coming to this world and offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for all of our sins. I would just encourage the brothers, as you're talking about this, to not give your hearers the impression that the only way God helps in times of trouble is by calming the storms. God also helps even as he allows those storms to continue. And that, like I said, as we on the scripture committee were considering the readings for this day to match up with this gospel, we wanted there to be examples of times where God chose not to calm the storm. He chose to allow it to happen. And yet that is not in any way a demonstration of a lack of God's love for the people who were involved. Like I said, even in this account, there's a lot of storm that happens before Jesus muzzles the storm. And I think that's really important for people who are struggling through the storms of life to be reminded that even in the midst of the storms, they still can have peace, as Jesus did, because of the relationship that they have with their God, who has promised always to provide for them and never to abandon them.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Kent.
As Steve's saying, I mean, it was Jesus' idea. Let's mm-hmm. go to the other side.
Mm-hmm.
And I always wonder if there's not a little implication from the disciples when they say, teacher, like, you know everything. Why'd you send us into this?
Right. Good points. And I'm encouraged too by, Alan pointed out, Mark is the gospel where he highlights how often the disciples just don't get it. But I find that kind of oddly comforting too, that this kind of bewilderment that we feel, we're not the first ones to feel it, as, the storm is swirling and Jesus' power is there and we're just not quite sure what to make of it all. And the promises he's given us are real, but it's hard to remember them. In those critical moments. But even in that confusion, the Almighty Savior is still there and still present, and his care is there too. Just another idea that popped into my head. Kent, you had mentioned the two words that Jesus uses to quiet the storm, two words as Mark records them here, and the one word from the cross that comes, deals with sin once and for all. I wonder if that might be a neat gospel application to talk about how the simple words of Jesus still do that for us too, whether it's I baptize you, or take and eat, or I forgive you, or 1 Peter 5:7, he cares for you. These simple promises, gospel promises, simple words are still powerful. Maybe they don't take away instantly all our confusion in those moments when we're kind of just flailing about, but they mean something. They're still powerful words of Jesus. Yeah. And sources of great comfort. Alan?
Yeah. An ancillary thought occurs to me in this conversation, where we've said that the disciples have seen so many miracles of other people being rescued. But now what makes this miracle perhaps a miracle of a different category is now they're the ones who are being afflicted, and they're the ones that need to be rescued. And so now that's the ultimate challenge to our faith. Is it's easy for me to have a ton of faith to say to a person who's really struggling, just trust God, he's got your back, he knows what he's doing. But now when I'm the one in the boat that's being filled with waves of water, well, now I'm my faith is of a little different character. So there's room for a little humility in our preaching of sanctification, or we could use humility in our preaching of sanctification in this text.
Steve?
I have always been very grateful that God, in writing his scriptures, described the people there as they actually were and not idealized them. I personally find it very comforting, and I think God's people in general find it very comforting to see that even the ones God, Jesus specifically chose to be his apostles, struggled like this. And of course, the tremendous comfort that's there comes from the fact that Jesus, yes, he rebukes them for their lack of faith, but again, he does not abandon them. He does, and he continues to use his power for their good. I don't think anybody's going to have any difficulty relating to where the disciples were in this situation. And of course, the comfort comes from relating to the fact that, well, Jesus still deals with his struggling people in the same way.
Great thoughts. Any ideas for how to bring things together or organize your thoughts in a sermon here? So ideas for a kind of a main purpose, main theme, and how you present it. Any ideas to offer preachers here? Kent?
Yeah, sure. Well, miracle texts are always great to preach on. I mean, I always feel like just tell the story and get out of the way. It doesn't need, maybe that sounds bad. Not that God needs anything from us, but just tell the story. I most recently preached this, and I used the disciples' question as my theme. Who is this? Just as they were growing in faith and obviously had some misconceptions about Jesus, I think there's some easy applications there for us. I like the different words for fear in there. You know, when Jesus calls them coward, that's pretty direct law, exposing their weakness. But then the next fear word, fearing the great fear, is that awe and respect and understanding. So that's, I think, a sanctification aspect for us too, that as the disciples grew in their awareness of who Jesus was, that we also can grow in that understanding. So yeah, who is this Jesus? That he's not just the guy I can pull out of my pocket when I'm in trouble. He's not my good luck charm or my rabbit foot, that I just want to go to him when I'm really scared. He is there when we're really scared, but he's always there. And finally, you know, we know who it is, but we need to be reminded again and again, as the disciples needed to be reminded. So just to run with that, I think, is kind of fun. And then you end up always at the cross, you know, that this is the one who cares so much that, yeah, does he care? Well, just look at the cross. I mean, my goodness, that answers it forever.
Yeah. Steve, any ideas?
I mean, my thought, when Kent talked about one of the questions that the disciples asked, I went with the other one. You know, that they asked, "Teacher, don't you care?" And I kind of took as my theme, "Your Savior cares. He's with you in the storm, and he has power to calm the storm." And just really demonstrating, you know, just focusing on the fact that even though it may seem to us at times as if God doesn't care because he's not taking care of things in the way that we think he should, he does care. He's demonstrated that care in what Christ has done for us, and he will continue to demonstrate that care in a variety of different ways, whether he calms the storm or whether he strengthens us to keep going in the midst of it.
Thank you. Yeah. Any further thoughts for preachers that might be helpful? Alan? Go ahead.
Yeah, just to pick up on that word that's repeated three times.
Yeah, yeah.
Something like Jesus only deals with great calms, or Jesus doesn't bring fair to Midland calms. just to really a theme that grabs the greatness of Jesus' response to what, in a very appropriate way, because my reading of this thing that I'm going through is it's a great storm. So Jesus, in his respect for my view of the situation, he's going to bring me a great calm. He's known for that. He who spared not his own son for us, how can he not along with him freely give us all things, perhaps?
Yeah, yeah. I thought of that too. The great repetition that you pointed out through that kind of gives us a little structure to a sermon. And yeah, the details are rich in this little account. I think as maybe all of you have mentioned, just relating the biblical story here and bringing it to life for your listeners, I think a great opportunity to do that. And hopefully preachers got a lot of excellent insights in that regard that they can work with now. God bless you, preachers, as you proclaim Jesus who calms the storm.